Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. You call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about something you'd like to discuss. Maybe you have a disagreement with the host about. You give me a call. We'll talk about it right here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And those of you living in Southern California, I want to remind you again that this Saturday night there will be a gathering in Buena Park, which occurs about once a month. We're just going to get together and have questions and answers. It's held at a little church called the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. You can get information about that meeting. That's this Saturday night. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and on the tab that says Announcements, you can find out the information. If you would like to join us this Saturday night, we'd love to see you. Our first caller today is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Is there any other Los Angeles than the one in California? I don't think so. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good day to you.
Thank you.
I had a question. I was just reading in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 29 to 31, and it spoke about Moses speaking with his brother-in-law, asking him to, you know, come along with them, with the Israelites, you know, as they went to the Promised Land.
Yeah.
And his brother-in-law said, you know, he wouldn't go, but he pleaded with him. And as I was reading that, I was just kind of confused because I was, you know, I think the chapter before it talked about the cloud and how the cloud pretty much directed them when they should go, when they should stay. And it kind of seems a little contradictory to have for Moses to ask him to be like a guide. And I'm sure I'm missing something here, and I just wanted to get your take on it, and I'll take your answer off here.
Sure. All right. Yeah, you're right. I mean, as far as where they were going to go was not determined by Moses' brother-in-law, but by the cloud that moved around and you know told them where to place the tabernacle in each encampment and how long to stay there. However, of course, they were sometimes camped for days or weeks, maybe even months, in one location. And since they didn't know the terrain, they didn't know where the oases were nearby, where they might find wells, what kind of, you know, animals might be hunted there, might be dangerous to avoid. In other words, they were in unfamiliar territory. The cloud would tell them where to go. But once they were camped there, I think Moses felt like his brother-in-law Hobab would have some ability to tell him, you know, how to find water in the desert and things like that, since that was a region he was familiar with. So I don't think that him being a guide meant that he's going to tell them where they're going to go or what path to take. I think you're right. The cloud would give that information. But since they were living for 40 years in this wilderness, albeit they're moving around from place to place as the cloud would guide them, I think his brother-in-law would be there to help him to know, you know, under this kind of a plant, there's a tuber that has this kind of food or water or something about it. I mean, just things that desert people would know. Moses hadn't lived in the desert. He had grown up in the city in Egypt, and now they're living out in the wilderness. So I think he was just looking for a wilderness guide, not so much as to help him find locations to camp, but rather just how to make it in the wilderness, how to, you know, have the sense of a local in knowing how to get by. So that's what I think he was asking Hobab to do, not to tell him where to go or when to leave or what route to take. That, of course, as you said, is something that was made obvious by the cloud. But other practical things they had to know. They would do well to have a local guide. And I think that's what Moses was asking of Hobab. All right, our next caller is Tom from Albany, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. When Jesus encountered the man that had a legion of demons in him, and then they begged him to send him into the herd of swine.
Yes.
So they went and drowned. The pigs did.
Yes.
Do you know where those demons went when the pigs were drowned?
No, I don't think we have any real idea about that. I mean, there's nothing told to us about that. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 12 that when a demon goes out of a man, it goes looking for another habitation. And if it doesn't find it, it tries to go back to the original man. So I would assume that similarly, when demons are, deprived of a host, let's say pigs in this case, they probably went looking for other hosts. Though I don't know. I mean, again, once the pigs drowned, we read nothing more of the story, and we're not giving any information of what the demons did after that. It's possible that it's Jesus said that the demons that go out of a man go through waterless places seeking rest. It's not clear why he'd say they go through waterless places. Do they have an aversion to water? I don't know. If so, then being in the pigs in the water, who knows what kind of impact that would have on the demons? I don't really know. These are the kinds of information that we aren't given anything in the Bible about, and I wouldn't be able to speculate.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, sorry, I can't help you on that one. God bless you. All right, Steve from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 6, and 8.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering if you could give me your opinion on, or talks about this person being revealed in these three verses. It talks about him being revealed. Who and when is this going to happen?
Well, that's one of those many things that there's a large difference of opinion about. Who is the man of lawlessness, and what is hindering him from rising, or what was hindering him from rising when Paul wrote? There are those who believe, and they're probably the ones you hear from the most today who speak on this. They believe the man of sin is a reference to the future Antichrist who has not yet risen, and that is currently being hindered from rising by something, though Paul, for strange reasons, hasn't told us what it is. Now, there's many people who believe that what hinders the rise of the Antichrist is the church, and therefore the church, they say, will have to be removed from the earth before the Antichrist can rise. And so they believe the rapture of the church must come before the Antichrist comes to power, or is manifested. However, there's no obvious reason why that would be the case. I mean,
talking about?
Right. I mean,
together?
I think so. And therefore, it cancels that particular interpretation, although that's probably the most common interpretation you'll hear. Yeah, he says at the beginning of the chapter that the coming of the Lord cannot come until the man of Christ is revealed and there's a falling away. So obviously, if Paul is saying our gathering together unto Christ cannot occur before the Antichrist has shown up, then he can't be saying later that the church has to leave before the Antichrist shows up, obviously. So while that is the most popular viewpoint, that's called the dispensational viewpoint, it can't be correct because it doesn't go along with what Paul said. Now, as far as what other things might hinder the rise of the Antichrist, suggestions have been made of various kinds. One might just say, well, the will of God does. And when God removes his obstacle, then the Antichrist will rise. However, I just want to point out that through most of church history, it was not believed that the Antichrist was a future individual that we're still waiting for. The church fathers of the Western Church believed that the Antichrist would come immediately upon the fall of the Roman Empire. Since the Roman Empire occurred in the 5th century, and the church fathers I'm talking about lived before that time, they did not see the fall of the Roman Empire, nor did they see what came up afterwards, but they all predicted that the Roman Empire would fall, and that the man of sin, also they identified as the little horn of Daniel 7, would rise at that time. Now, in later history, after Rome did fall, there were many Christians, both the Reformers and even before the Reformation, some Catholics taught that the papacy that arose after the fall of the Roman Empire was the man of sin, and that the and that Paul's predictions were fulfilled about the man of sin rising, and the papacy came to fill the vacuum of power in Europe, in Western Europe, when the Roman Empire fell. And you know, commentators of the Reformed persuasion were able to point out many parallels between what the papacy did and what Paul said the man of sin would do. So there are different views about this. There's a preterist position that holds that the man of sin was some wicked ruler in Jerusalem, one of the procurators of Jerusalem or something before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So there's all kinds of different views about this.
What is your view?
Well, I don't know what my view is because Paul is ambiguous. I think the view that the Reformers taught has a lot in its favor. That is to say, it has a lot of arguments in its favor, and I can't see any excellent arguments against it. That makes it a very good candidate. It doesn't mean there isn't another view that would have better arguments, but I'm unaware of. But the I'm aware of several different viewpoints, and it seems to me that the view that the Reformed Church took has a lot in its favor in terms of correlating the evidence of history with what Paul had said and also what Daniel said in Daniel 7. What's your view on it?
Well, you know, in verse 7, it talks about the mystery of lawlessness.
Yeah.
Now, the way I look at it is the mystery of lawlessness is the opposite of the mystery of godliness. The mystery
okay.
of godliness
is God was manifest
Christ
in the flesh.
Manifest
yeah.
in the flesh.
Yeah.
So the opposite would be devil manifest in the flesh.
Okay.
Where he talks about the man of sin and the son of perdition. So I look at it like that, that the devil is going to actually come back reincarnated in a human being, and then when that happens, that's going to be the man of sin revealed.
Well, but Paul said that the mystery of lawlessness was already present in his own day.
But he says that the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering has to happen first, and that hasn't happened yet.
Now, wait a minute. I'm sorry. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together has to happen before what?
Before the man of sin can be revealed.
No, he says the opposite. No, he says that day, the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him cannot occur until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he's saying that the son of perdition, the man of sin, has to be revealed before the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him.
Well, who do you think the mystery of lawlessness is?
Well, I don't know that the mystery of lawlessness is a person. I think lawlessness as a principle is in the world, but I think he's saying that the man of sin was not yet manifested. The mystery of lawlessness is something that could be seen around us all over the place. But you're saying the mystery of lawlessness must be the manifestation of Satan in the flesh. I think probably the manifestation of lawlessness in the flesh would be more likely.
Well, you know, the devil has already entered into someone on this earth in the flesh, right?
What do you mean? Remember? You mean there's an incarnation of Satan on the earth right now?
No, it has already happened. Jesus said that the devil entered into Judas Iscariot.
Oh, okay, so you're referring historically, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that would be the same as an incarnation of the devil if the devil entered into Judas, right?
No, I don't think so. I don't think Jesus was just an ordinary man that God entered into. God enters into you and me too, but we're not incarnations of God. Not in the sense that Jesus was. And likewise, if the devil enters into a man, I don't think that makes him the incarnation of the devil any more than the Holy Spirit entering into us makes us an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. I think that I think the devil can enter a man just like demons could enter a man. I think a man can be demon-possessed, but that doesn't make him Satan incarnate.
Well, it talks about this lawless one with all this power working all these signs and wonders. I don't see that as being a regular person being able to do that unless he's got this supernatural power.
Well, you know, demonic power has been seen in many demon-possessed people. I don't know that he has to be an incarnation of Satan. I mean, there's many demon-possessed people who've done supernatural things. Even the man of the tombs that was mentioned by our previous caller, you know, broke chains supernaturally and so forth. So it's, I don't think there's necessarily evidence here that this is Satan incarnate. If it is, that's, I guess I can live with that fact, but I don't really see a need for it.
Verse 11, it talks about they should believe the lie.
Yeah.
Now, the lie would be the opposite of the truth. And what's the truth? Christ. You know, so it's just like the opposite again.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dennis from Antioch, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. Dennis the Millennialist here.
Yes, I know.
I used to call in, and we would get into some passionate, or I would probably get a little more passionate, or I'd stir up my Irish ire. But
why do you say you used to call in? Is it all over with us now?
Well, no. I'm saying I used to call in with an argument, and we would get into it. Discussion. I'm getting older and less argumentative.
I see. Gotcha.
But you stirred me up a little bit yesterday when I was listening. So I'm hoping I get a free pass on some Irish ire because it's the day before St. Patrick's Day.
We went to ancestry.com and found out I'm about 50% Irish.
That explains it all. Then.
But that's why I'm only half as angry as you, though.
Exactly. I have an excuse. So, but
all right.
You know, I was a little surprised when you gave an answer to somebody called in regarding who's going to populate the millennium. If all the righteous are raptured and the wicked are destroyed, but the thing is that, you know, you yourself acknowledge, of course, at the coming of our Lord that happens. So you acknowledge that that there are people who are somewhat like the God-fearers in the New Testament time there in the first century that are neither wicked nor are they in Christ, but they have a heart for God. So I don't think it's a huge stretch to see that there's a large group of people. I even think that there's a potential of tens of thousands of Jehovah Witnesses who actually believe they are going to do that. They're actually going to go on through to the millennium. But, you know, irregardless of that, I think there's also the potential of repentance from the time of the rapture to the time of the destruction of the wicked, even like the thief on the cross. So I don't think it's far-fetched to believe that there's a group of people that are protected through the rapture, just as we read about the Israelites in the land of Goshen and Lot and so on, where God takes care of his people in the midst of wrath. So, and you made a statement, you said that there's not one line of scripture that supports a millennial reign. Steve, I mean, this was the majority position for the early church.
How do you know that, Dennis?
Well, because we have Irenaeus and we have...
Is Irenaeus the majority of the church?
Well, the majority view that we have of extant second century, early third century writings show that they held to a premillennial view.
What they show is at least four people living in the or five living in the first two centuries. Definitely were millennial, and probably many others besides. But Justin Martyr, who was premillennial, said to Trypho, the Jew, he said there are many other Christians that he knew of who didn't share his premillennialism.
Well, that's fine and well.
But they didn't write books. They didn't write books, so we don't know who they were. Yeah.
Yeah, but now the Didache is pretty amazing to read.
Yeah, I like it. I like the Didache.
And it talks about a resurrection of the dead, yet not of all. But as it was said, the Lord shall come with his saints with him. So it's not a resurrection of all. And I guess what I would
right, but
you,
but Dennis, what I said, Wait, I just want to say this. I didn't say there's not a line of writings in the Church Fathers to support millennialism. I said there's not a line in the Bible that teaches millennialism.
Well, I know you said that, but the problem right. is that there's multiple lines. There's actually paragraphs and chapters like Isaiah 65 where clearly the new heavens and the new earth is not an eternal state. It's a place where people die, plants grow, and so on. And they dwell and they build houses. And then you go to 2 Peter and you make it sound like that has to be an eternal state when clearly it's not. Peter himself in that same context says we're already in a new heavens and a new earth compared to the antediluvian world. He says the heavens and the earth, which are now, okay, are kept under fire against judgment. And a couple of verses before that, he says the heavens and the earth, which were of old, came under judgment. But Dennis,
in that passage, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth. So there's some particular promise of a new heaven and earth that he's referring to.
That's correct. No, there is.
What promise is that?
There isn't a future one. What I'm saying is, atomic, melting of elements does not necessitate an eternal state. That to have elements melting, in the Psalms it talks about the Lord changing the earth, the heavens wax old like a garment, and he changes them. So God changes the old system from the antediluvian world. We're in a new heavens and a new earth compared to the antediluvian world. There's a new heavens and a new earth, clearly in Isaiah 65, that's an intermediary state where people are dying. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth that leads us into the eternal state in Revelation 20. So I can't get around the plethora of scriptures in the Old Testament where it talks about, like in Amos 9, where dwelling in the land and this physical reality. And then the saints, there are multiple scriptures where the saints are reigning on the earth in Revelation 5, Luke 19, the parable of the pound, Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. That these there's multiple verses.
Dennis, I use all those scriptures too, but I don't believe they teach a millennium, and I don't see a millennium in any of them. Where does it say that the meek shall inherit the earth for 1,000 years?
Okay, so here's the thing. The reality, the question is there an intermediary state before eternity? And when we look at multiple scriptures, we can say yes. The question is, do the saints reign on the earth? The answer is yes. And when you look and see, these promises that are given, in regards to that, then we can conclude that, and I don't care whether it's 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. I don't know whether 1,000 is a literal number, but there is a state whereby God is reigning in a people that are living in a paradisiacal, state during this period of time that John calls the millennium. But I'd like to ask you this. Could you give me one verse, one, please, where it mentions that there's a resurrection of the wicked at Christ's second coming? And there's
Dennis, we've talked about this before, and you just won't see it. John chapter 5 and verse 28 very clearly says, an hour is coming. That's a short period of time, less than a day, in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice, some to a resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, it also says that the righteous will be raised on the last day. Jesus says that in John 6. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says the wicked will be judged on the last day. So, and then in Matthew 25, Jesus said, and when he comes back and sits on the throne of his glory, he's going to call all the nations before him, separate between the sheep and the goats. None of them are going into a millennial reign, but some are going to eternal life and some to eternal fire. So there's no intermediate state that Jesus knows about or teaches about.
There's no mention of a resurrection in Matthew 25 at all. And the thing is, in John 5:25 is talking about the first resurrection, and John 5, verse 28 is talking about the second resurrection. It says, the hour is coming, and now is. So the first resurrection begins with a spiritual resurrection, like you believe. But then in verse 28 says, the hour is coming in which all in the grave shall hear his voice. In 25 it says, those who hear his voice shall live. So there's a resurrection of the righteous.
Well, Dennis, Dennis, you're missing the wording. Let me just go back. to the simple statement. Now, see, Dennis, if you weren't raised millennial, you wouldn't have a problem seeing what's obvious. But you're trying to fit everything into a millennial paradigm, which isn't, frankly, working very well, I think. Now, you disagree, and that's something that we've talked for probably close to 20 years to each other. And you've disagreed all along, and I've disagreed with you. But the point is, you are not allowing Jesus to say what he wants to say because he's not speaking millennially. When he says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And he says, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. He's got one hour in mind when all who are in the graves, good and bad, rise from the dead. That's a resurrection of the wicked as well as the just at the same time. Dennis, I got to sign off here for some of our stations. We're going to go another half hour with more calls, but some of our stations are signing off, so we want to say farewell to those of you who are not going to hear the second half hour. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just take free stuff from the website because everything's free there. Those of you who are not signing off, we'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned. We'll have some more questions.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
We are back. Welcome to the second half of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We'll be taking calls in this half hour as we did the first half hour. And the phone number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Cecilia from Mesa, Arizona. Cecilia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. I was wondering what Noah and his family ate after the flood, since everything on the earth was destroyed. What animals, you know, did they eat? Because the only ones were the dead ones were the ones on the ark. And I'll take my answer on the radio, please.
All right. I appreciate your call. Okay. Well, I believe that there were trees growing shortly after the flood, because we know that a dove was sent out and brought back an olive branch, and olives grow on trees. So there must have been some trees that were growing somewhere. How many of them would have borne edible fruit, I don't know. But there were animals, and of course there were sea creatures they could eat, because none of the sea creatures were necessarily, well, I shouldn't say none, but there was not a general wiping out of the sea creatures or fish. So they could have eaten fish, and frankly, they could have eaten, what we'd call farm animals, because those were clean animals, and they had taken seven each of those on the ark, as opposed to two each of the unclean animals. So they, you know, the clean animals would include sheep and goats and cows and deer and other animals that were that chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof. I'm assuming that clean animals were defined the same way in Noah's day as they later would be in Moses' day. In any case, there were animals that were considered clean and animals that were unclean. And they wouldn't probably eat the unclean animals only because there were too few of them. Actually, in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the flood, God gave Noah and his family permission to eat all the kinds of animals, not just clean ones. But he said, whatever moves on the ground shall be food for you. So they could eat unclean animals, and maybe they ate a few of them and then they didn't, you know, there weren't any more. Maybe that's how some animals became extinct. But they could eat clean animals. And remember, there weren't many people to eat them either. I mean, in the time that it took to eat whatever clean animals were still, you know, around, other animals may have had offspring as well. I don't know. I don't know how much of what Noah ate right after the ark, after the flood, was of the food that was stored on the ark, because the Bible says that they took onto the ark all the grains and so forth necessary for food for themselves and the animals. So after they got off the ark, there may have been some of that grain supply left, for all we know. I don't know the answer, but if we're looking for possible answers, we do have possible answers. They could have eaten the clean animals. They could have eaten some of the food that was still stored on the ark. They could have grown that which was beginning to grow after the flood. And they could have eaten fish of all kinds. So those would be suggestions of possibilities. We're not really told what they ate immediately the first day or the first month after they got off the ark. But they were told that they could eat meat, which people had not been eating meat before that. The reason there were clean and unclean animals before that is because some animals were recognized as clean for the purpose of sacrificing to God, and others were not. But, of course, God then gave them permission to eat the animals, too. So, in all likelihood, since there were extra of the clean animals, that's probably what they mostly ate when they ate meat. Hope that may be helpful to you. That's only an educated guess. Alex from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My question today is, when Paul said he was going to the third heaven, he didn't know it was in his body or out of his body, but he knows he went up to the third heaven. Could you explain that more to me, what he meant by the third heaven? I talked to the Mormons.
Yeah.
They say there's three heavens, and you'll be going to one of the three heavens, but you might not make it to the first heaven, which is the most death heaven to be, and then there's the second one, and then there's the third one. And I said, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know in the Bible it does say there's three heavens. And I was told once that the three heavens might have been, the one heaven is the clouds and the blue sky, the second heaven would be outer space, and then the third heaven is the actual heaven itself that the Lord lives in. So would you give me your feedback on that particular phrase that he used in the Bible, Paul, when he said, out of my body and in the third heaven?
All right. Yeah, well, yes, the Mormons don't technically believe there's a hell, but there's three heavens. Some of them might believe there's a hell for the really, 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 really wicked people, but they believe virtually everybody is going to one of the three heavens, that the best Mormons will go to the highest heaven. And good folks, maybe good religious folks who aren't Mormons, they'll go to the second heaven. And then the lowest heaven will be for everybody else who's not particularly good, but classical Christianity would place them all in hell. So the Mormons really have three heavens instead of a heaven and a hell. And the one verse that they can use is the one that you mentioned, of course, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about a man caught up into the third heaven in chapter 12, verse 2. Now, my understanding of that is pretty much like the explanation you heard, not from the Mormons, but from other sources, that there are three uses of the word heaven in the Bible, three realms of heaven. The sky, where the birds fly in the heavens, the starry heavens, the outer space heavens, and then the heaven, which is where the throne of God is, and which is this, no doubt a spiritual realm, where God dwells with the angels and so forth. And so the third heaven would be this one, where Paul was caught up to the presence of God and heard mysterious things that aren't vouchsafed to everybody. And that's what I have always understood his meaning to be. It doesn't mean that it's the correct meaning, but it works, and it's the one that I have always been convinced is what Paul meant.
And doesn't the Mormons believe that eventually all people will make it into one of the three kingdoms? Even Satan himself someday will be reformed and allowed back into one of the three heavens?
Well, they might believe that. I don't remember hearing that from them, but it's very possible that they do. I can't represent their doctrine on that particular point because I've never discussed that with them.
I see. I was up in Utah for a few months doing some contract work, and I talked to a few of them, and they seemed to have a – I told them I was a Christian, and they would tell me that, we're, you know, we believe in the Mormon belief, and – I talked them back and forth, and that's where I found out about the three heavens that they have.
As far as whether they believe that Satan will be redeemed himself and go to one of the heavens, that's the part I don't know. Yeah, the part that you mentioned, that everybody goes to one of the heavens, is what I've always understood their doctrine to be also. But as far as Satan eventually going to heaven, I've never heard whether the Mormons believe that. But they do believe Satan is a spirit brother of Christ. They don't. They believe that God had two sons, Jesus and Satan, and therefore, although Satan rebelled, they believe that, you know, they might believe that God's going to restore him. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with every detail of the Mormon beliefs. Let's talk to Israel from San Jose, California. And by the way, we have a line open now. If you've been trying to call and getting busy, well, we have actually right now two lines are open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Israel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about Lot. And in the book of Hebrews, the author refers to him as righteous Lot. So I just wanted to get your view on whether Lot was, you know, saved and, you know, what he did to show that faith to God. So, and I can take your answer off the line.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, it's actually in 2 Peter chapter 2 that mentions righteous Lot. It says in 2 Peter 2, that God, in verse 6, turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And verse 7 says, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So it does say that Lot, by comparison with the people of Sodom, was definitely righteous. He was annoyed in the extreme by their wickedness. He had a conscience more refined than theirs, apparently, and therefore he was more righteous than they were. Now, we wouldn't want to set Lot up, as he's described in the book of Genesis, as a role model for very many of us. The man made pretty much carnal choices most of the time. When he was given the choice to yield to Abraham the better property for grazing his sheep, Lot took the better land for himself. And he set up his camp near Sodom, which was known to be a wicked city. And although he didn't set up his camp in Sodom, he probably did near Sodom so that he could do business with the people there. However, eventually he moved into the city and had a house there. And eventually he was even sitting in the gate of the city, which is where the rulers sat. He's apparently insinuated himself into the society of Sodom enough that he was even part of the leadership of the city, which the people actually resented, because he did take a more righteous stand than they did. When he rebuked the people for wanting to rape the angels, and he rebuked them for that, they said, this man came into sojourn among us, and here now he's always making himself a judge over us. It sounds like they already had some resentment toward him that he was a judge in the city and apparently criticized some of their wicked behavior. It may be because of that that Peter says that he vexed his righteous soul day by day by their lawless deeds. In any case, Lot was a fairly compromised individual by standards, if you want to compare him to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you and I are reasonably compromised if you want to compare us to Jesus Christ, too. I mean, there's no one who quite measures up to the standard of Jesus. And although we would wish to, fortunately, we're saved by grace through faith. And I think that's how Lot was righteous, too, just like Abraham was. Abraham had his flaws, too, by the way. You read about him making some serious mistakes morally and so forth, but he is said to be righteous. According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and that was counted to him for righteousness. So if Abraham was counted righteous because of faith, then I would assume that Lot was no doubt counted righteous because of his faith, too. He believed in the same God that Abraham did. And although, you know, like I said, we don't read much about Lot that would make him much of a role model. There are better role models in the scriptures than Lot. But even Abraham, in some respects, was not a very good role model. But when it came down to it, both of those men stood by their faith in Yahweh, the true God, as opposed to worshiping idols, which everyone else around them did. I think it was their faith in God that counts them as righteous men. I appreciate that call. Thanks for joining us today. Don from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wondered if you could talk a little bit about the thoughts and intents of the heart of man and how they work together for a person to accomplish, you know, good things. That's what I was hoping to hear about, how that works in man. And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. I'm not really sure how to answer that question. The thoughts and intents of the heart is a phrase that you find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, thoughts and intents would be, I would assume the thoughts would be, it could be a reference to the plans of the heart, because sometimes the word thoughts is used that way in the Old Testament. When a man's, when he dies, his thoughts perish, it says, and it really means his plans perish. So thoughts could be plans. Intents would appear to be intentions, possibly even motivations. God spoke of these words also in when he's talking about the state of the people before the flood in Noah's day. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So you have the thoughts and intent, or the intent of the thought. I don't know that, you know, I don't know that there's any great mystery in the use of these words. What people think definitely governs their life. You will do the things that conform with your values and your opinions and your beliefs. And that's the role that the mind plays in the human organism. The mind dictates to the body what the body will do. And therefore, our actions are dictated by thoughts and our intentions. And that's what I would take the thoughts and intents to mean. To say that a person's thoughts and intents are evil continually would suggest, of course, that they're continually pursuing evil goals. Their plans are evil. Their values are out of sync with righteousness. And when it says in Hebrews that the word of God divides and discerns between the thoughts and intents of the heart, the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart would simply mean that God knows what's really going on in there, even if we're not letting other people know. And God's word reveals that in us. But you want to know, your question seemed to be something like, you know, how do the thoughts and intents of the heart have an impact on helping us do good or something like that? I would just say that, you know, you need to set your thoughts on the things of God and inform your thoughts with the Word of God so that the things you approve, the things you value, the things you believe are the things that are true and good. And obviously that's going to have an impact on you doing good, because if you're choosing what's right, well, then you're going to be doing what's right. Now, I would say that if you're wondering if there's something you can do in terms of your thoughts and intents that'll make you only do good and live a life that has no flaws, I don't think that's going to happen, because Paul said that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do sometimes. You may plan to do something good and then fall short because you're weak or foolish or, you know, inattentive, and you stumble and fall into temptation. But you will, in general, live the life that you choose to live. And you will choose to live the life that you most value. And your values are part of your thoughts and your intents. So I think it's not saying anything real mysterious or anything very profound that we wouldn't know from a general understanding of Scripture, that the life is lived from the mind. Life is lived from your faith, your beliefs, your choices, your values. And that's what the thoughts and intents of your heart would refer to, I would think. Otherwise, I don't know what to say. But maybe you're wondering how it is that the intents of the heart and thoughts of the heart are. But the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, it says in Proverbs. And I think that just means that what you are thinking deep inside in your heart is really defining who you are, the kind of person you are. A person might behave very civilly and kindly and even morally, outwardly, in many situations, publicly. But inside, if he's full of corruption, if he's trying to manipulate people, if he's full of lust, if he's full of greed, then what he is in his heart, what he's thinking in his heart, is really more defining of who he is than his actions, which may not be always in sync with his heart. And by that, I don't contradict what I said earlier, that our actions will be dictated by our hearts, because the man who's a conniver is dictating his actions, even though he's dictating hypocritical actions. He's trying to fool people. He may have evil intentions of his heart, but be doing nice things, doing generous things. But that's because he's choosing to do that in a way to deceive people or manipulate people. Anyway, I think that I don't know that the reference to the thoughts and intents of the heart in the Bible give us any special information, except what the Bible in general tells us, and that is that what's in the heart is what comes out of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart come idolatries and adulteries and fornications and envies and things like that. And it says in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. So throughout Scripture, the heart or the inner man, the thoughts, are seen as defining of who we are, and of course determining the course of life that we're going to take. Patrick from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions for you. One is the subject of cremation versus burial. The other is the subject of tattooing. I spoke with a minister friend of mine on the subject, and he had some interesting views. He said, and I can't remember where he quoted it from, but he said that each of us as children of God have our name permanently marked in God's hand. And he elaborated and went on, but I'd like your opinion on those two subjects, please, and I'll take the first call offline.
Okay. Yeah, now the minister who said our names are engraved in God's hand, I'm not sure what he's trying to get at. Does that mean God has a tattoo? And therefore, tattoos are okay. It sounds like maybe that's what he's saying. Actually, in Isaiah, God says, I have engraved you in the palm of my hand. That doesn't mean he's engraved me, Steve Gregg, and you, Patrick, and everyone else's individual names, like he's got millions and millions of names literally tattooed on his hand. You, in this case, is plural. He's referring to Israel. He has Israel engraved in the palm of his hand. In other words, he's not just holding them in his hand. They're engraved there. They're not going anywhere. Like Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. God's people, are, as far as he's concerned, permanently engraved in his hand. But that's not the same thing as a tattoo, and I don't even know that he's trying to refer to a tattoo. If he is, I don't think you need to bring that up in order to say tattoos are all right, because you could find the scripture in Leviticus that says not to make any tattoos or marks on your body, and you get the opposite message. I think that both tattooing and cremation are things that were done in Old Testament times by the heathen, and that I don't think that the Jews were supposed to imitate the heathen in some of these practices. Some of them had religious significance, and God had given Israel a different religion and different values, and he didn't want them to be tattooing themselves. And, you know, I don't know if he wanted them to cremate or not. He didn't ever forbid it. Cremation was never forbidden in the Bible. But because these were pagan practices in biblical times, many Christians feel that in Christian times, we ought to not do them because the pagans do them. But the Bible doesn't forbid cremation. And, of course, though it does forbid tattoos in one place, it's in a passage in Leviticus that's talking about, you know, a number of things that we would normally call ceremonial laws, which many Christians would not feel are part of the Christian's ethic. There's many ceremonial laws in Israel that are not part of what Christ commanded, and therefore, if we place tattooing in the realm of ceremonial issues rather than moral issues, as many people would say it really belongs in that category more, then we might not be prepared to say that tattoos are morally wrong or that they are forbidden to Christians. There's nothing in the New Testament that forbids tattoos, and there's nothing in the whole Bible that forbids cremation. So although some Christians have convictions against those things, I believe that it'd be very difficult, and I would think it'd be wrong, to forbid them on the basis of Scripture. I think that there are Christians who are cremated or choose cremation, and there are Christians who have tattoos that would be in perfectly good shape with God as far as their conscience is concerned. They're not violating in any New Testament command or anything that Jesus commands us to do or not to do. So I wouldn't make an issue of either of those things myself. Some people do. Ricardo from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I got a couple questions. In a rapture, who's going to lift up the perfect ones?
Pardon?
In a rapture of the church, who's going to lift up the one that's perfect in Christ?
Who will be raptured?
In a rapture.
Okay, I'm not sure I understand. The rapture, the passage that explains the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says that when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Scripture. It's just it's based on a Latin word from the Latin Scriptures. But rapture means to snatch up. And what Paul says is that when Jesus comes back, the graves will open, and the dead in Christ we caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the living in Christ we caught up. The second point, the living in Christ coming to meet God in the air, that's the rapture. So any Christian who is alive at the time that Jesus comes back will be in the rapture. And I'm not really sure what more specific you're asking about that.
Well, I ask you this because I've been reading like a Paul is speaking all these letters, that perfection. He's talking about perfection. And then I found out that and Revelation said that there after that 144,000, he said it's a multitude, and he asking who is the people? He says the one that washes
they've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Well, I would say every Christian who's a true Christian has washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and that's what's being suggested there in Revelation 7, that the huge multitude have been made their garments white. They're no longer sinners in the sense that God views them as sinners because they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, the rapture, as far as we know, is everyone in Christ, every Christian is caught up. The Bible doesn't make an exception there. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said earlier, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, if you want to donate from there, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.